I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter number 11. I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 11, and then I'll have you turn over to chapter 12 for a little bit as well. Exodus chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Imagine that. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So, Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her right, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. You turn with me to chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also, bless me. Sovereign God, when we take the time to recognize that what we are reading is more than a tradition, more than a folklore, but is an expression of your hand against those who refuse to acknowledge you. It gives to us a great pause for not even certain just looking at that, what right we have to address and appeal to one so powerful and so demanding. But we need this text this morning. I fear that we have allowed this part of your character to be ignored. So we ask that you will open our eyes to see how righteous your judgment is, so that we can revel in how deep and rich your grace is through Jesus Christ. And I recognize, God, that I cannot make anyone see that today. And in a text that so many have misunderstood and used against you, O God, I appeal to your Spirit to open our hearts so we get a greater sense of your majesty, your glory, as you teach us who the Passover Lamb really is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Actress Sharon Stone got herself into a little bit of trouble this week. She suggested that perhaps the reason for the earthquake in China was due to the Chinese treatment of Tibet. She later apologized, but I see that the whole incident just really illustrates a reality for us. When there is something tragic that takes place, we want to know why. We assume that there's a reason that's driving what happened. But why do we ask why? Why do we reason that there is a reason? The reason we are reasonable creatures who seek reason and seek to reason is because we are pre-engineered by our Creator, who does all things according to His reasons. God gave us the capacity and the desire to ask questions. And He gave us the desire and the capacity to ask the question, why? And parents, it comes out when they're 2 years old, doesn't it? Why? 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 And they don't have the capacity, even at the age of two, to handle all of the questions, the answers that you seek to give. But there they are, at 2 or 3 years of age, saying, why? The true quest to answer that question will always lead us back to God, because He alone has the answers to that question. The ultimate answer to the question why is God. Agnostic and atheistic philosophy is hopelessly self-contradicting and unsatisfying. However, many will choose self-contradiction and unsatisfying theories so that they do not have to encounter the rational results of living under the authority of an all-wise, sovereign, and holy Creator. Now, I think you will acknowledge with me that our text this morning is a weighty and difficult text. Our text deals with the tenth and final mighty act of judgment that God brought upon the nation of Egypt. That was the occasion for the people of Israel to finally be able to leave. But when you and I in this day and age think of God, the aspect of this entire story of Exodus that we enjoy, that we find comforting to a degree, is the part in which we see God as the one who sees His people in distress, as the one who comes to address their need, who ultimately frees them from their bondage. And in these chapters, we will see the movement of roughly 2 million people emptying out of Egypt, leaving behind their kilns, their shackles, their taskmasters. We hear their singing. We see their smiles. We feel their excitement as impossible dreams finally begin to come true. And that whole scene, as we watch it unfold, makes us want to punch the air with our fists and go, "Way to go, God! That's great!" But there's more to the story than that. And to only focus on the delivery part like that would not be doing justice to the text. The same God who delivered Israel brought death to Egypt. To the part of the story that we're looking at this morning. And the tragedy is enormous. The destruction that was brought about by the plagues that we looked at last week is monumental. But in this case, we are not left wondering, why did this event take place? God is very clear up front with the reason. The question is that I'm putting right in your lap this morning. And the question that you've got to come to grips with is, are you willing to accept God's revelation of Himself above your own view of God? We've now come to the point in the story of Exodus from which this very book, Exodus, receives its name. This is the purpose for which Moses was saved from death at birth. This was the purpose for which Moses was brought back from Midian in his old age. This was the event that was consistently demanded from Pharaoh. Let my people go so that they may go and worship me. And the leaving of the people of Israel from Egypt was the event that marked their beginning as a nation. And today, almost 3,500 years later, the Jewish people still commemorate this event. Fascinating. The Exodus from Egypt had several aspects to it. There was a judgment. It was the occasion for the Passover meal. The Passover meal was the time that looked back on the sprinkling of the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their houses. There was the plundering of the Egyptians. There was the leaving itself. There was the consecration of the firstborn. And this morning, we're basically looking at chapter 11 and those few verses that we read in chapter 12, which focuses upon the announcement and the execution of this tenth and final act of judgment of God upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is not just the tenth plague, and there were nine before. It is the culmination of the judgments of God upon Pharaoh, of which the first nine were merely the prelude. When a mighty earthquake happens, like the recent one in China, it is common for there to be a series of aftershocks. Well, the ten plagues are a reversal of that. All the aftershocks came before, if you know what I mean. Those first nine plagues were the rumblings that were setting the stage for the big event that was going to take place. From irritating to destructive and then to death, the first nine serve as warnings of what is to come. And I believe that some of what Moses writes, particularly here, is arranged in a topical fashion, not necessarily in a strict chronological manner. In other words, Moses' purpose in recording this is to explain the significance of the Passover and other things, so that he presents the material here in chapter 11 almost as a separate section, although the conversation that takes place here in chapter 11 between Moses and Pharaoh more than likely occurred at the end of the ninth plague, which would be there toward the end of chapter 10. In other words, when Pharaoh calls Moses to come back because of the darkness, Moses has this conversation with Pharaoh and says, "There's one more that's coming, Pharaoh." And it was at that point that Pharaoh said, "I never want to see your face again." And Moses says, "You are going to see my face again, but this time it's not going to be me who is going to be coming up, knocking on the door, begging for an entrance. You are going to be begging me for an audience." Not only that, but the whole nation is going to empty out their homes and their pockets and give my people everything that has been taken from them for the last 430 years. Like everything that God does, this act of judgment serves multiple purposes. And I want you to keep in mind the five things we looked at last week. Number one, God will do everything that He has to in order to keep His word. When God says He's going to do something, He does it. Secondly, disobeying the revealed will of word of God just brings compounding disaster. But that is so clear from this whole text. Number three, man's rejection of God brings the earth's rejection of man. Number four, there's no God like our God. And the fifth one is that God's preparing this world for His people. That's the whole story here. God is taking the people out of Egypt because He's going to establish them in the land of Israel, through whom He's going to reign and show His glory to the world. All of that is an illustration of what all of life is heading toward. God right now is calling His people, not out of Egypt, but out of every tribe, out of every language, out of every nation, from all over this world. He's calling us out. Why? Because all of the empires of this world are coming down. And He's calling us out because He is going to establish on this earth the kingdom with King Jesus on the throne and His people, the followers of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Him. That's the message of the Bible. This is a historical illustration of that. So what is it that God is going to do that will be the crashing crescendo of these judgments? What's going to happen that the Lord will use to change the hearts of the Egyptians so much toward the Israelites that the Egyptians will invite them into their homes and will give them all of their valuables and allow themselves to be stripped bare of their money and their jewels and their treasures and their fine clothes? The answer is found in verse 4 of chapter 11. This is what the Lord says. "About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Unless you are unclear as to what I'm drawing your attention to, will you look again at chapter 12 and verse 29? At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt." Now, in those two passages, brothers and sisters, what do you not read? There is no such thing as the death angel in this text. It is true that in 2 Samuel 24, God brings a plague against Israel that is administered by an angel. And that may be the reason why, when this story is told, it's often been told that at midnight God sent an angel of death to carry out the order. That is not the case. The text is clear. The execution of the firstborn was an act of God Himself. It is a fact repeated in Psalm 78, verse 51, Psalm 105, verse 36, Psalm 135, and verse 8, Psalm 136, and verse 10. It is not an easy truth to grasp. How could God do such a thing? And can you love and worship God? It is the same God who in Deuteronomy 7 commands Israel to slay all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. All of them. God says you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. Why? The answer is given in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 10. It is because they hate God. Quote, but those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate Him. This is hard to grasp. I understand this. So I'm asking you to listen very carefully. God is serious about people loving Him because God is infinitely concerned about His glory. We were made to worship Him and follow Him. As the Creator, He made us with a call upon our lives. And when that call is rejected by the creation, then God rejects that part of His creation. That is exactly what happened in Egypt. They rejected God. They replaced God with their own gods and goddesses. And now through these plagues, God is systematically demonstrating that their gods and goddesses are not gods at all. They have no power whatsoever. It is part of the religious ritual of many pagan deities in the history of this world to sacrifice to that deity a firstborn in order to appease that God. An illustration of that is seen in 2 Kings chapter 3. The gods in the pagan pantheons of this world are in many cases angry and they demand the ultimate sacrifice of that which is dearest to you in order to be appeased. The appeasement may or may not work. It is interesting to note how many religious systems, even some that call themselves remotely Christianity, are built strictly on a system of fear and a quest for power. But what does God demand? Does He demand from you that you just quake in your boots every time you see Him? Is that His ultimate goal? What did God demand from Israel? Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what does He command? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And God's serious about that. God demands your love because He's worthy of it. He demands your love because there are no other gods. God demands you to do what is right because what is right is good. But those who hate what is good, those who reject what is right, those who worship their own gods are in a reality setting themselves up against God. And God will not cooperate with that, nor will He wink at that. God is God. He has the right to do that what He wants to do. And what is it that He wants? He wants that which is consistent with what He is. He wants and demands what is right, what is true, what is good and holy. And when something or someone stands up against Him, He will deal with them decisively. And now in contrast to pagan gods, the true God is fundamentally not angry. God is and always has been holy, loving, righteous, sovereign. And He therefore commands us to be holy, loving, righteous, and obedient. Because we can't be sovereign. He does not demand us to kill our firstborn to appease Him. But He demands us to give to Him all that we are and all that we have, including our children. The firstborn son represents your future. We have seen this painfully illustrated for us in China. China, which had a policy for families of only allowing them to have one child. And the families reasoned, well, if we're going to only have a child, it better be a boy. And so the one child per family policy brought about a culture of enormous abortion in that country. If you had a baby girl, she was often killed, waiting for that baby boy. Enormous problems with that. Driven in part by the family name has got to go on. The firstborn son represents the future. Back in the days of Exodus, the firstborn son received a double inheritance. He carried on the name, provided that he lived up to that task. The firstborn son was a position of honor for every family. It carried with it extra responsibility. That is important to keep in mind. Because God's desire was not for people to kill their firstborn for Him, like the pagan gods, but to live for Him. He didn't want the firstborn to die for Him. He wanted the firstborn to live for Him. The firstborn are mine, God said in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 13. And God's plan for Israel was for the firstborn to be consecrated to Him. That is, set apart by the parents as ones who were dedicated to God. The firstborn in that sense represented the rest. The firstborn carried the honor, the name, and the future. Now, turn back with me, will you please, to Exodus chapter number 4. God told Moses to go before a Pharaoh and told him in chapter 4 and verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, Israel, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn. Born son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now God told Moses that before the other plagues began. And now we have gotten to the point in the story where it was time for that to take place. And there's two things that I want you to see from this text. The first of which is, the firstborn is highly valued by God. We see that from verse 4, where the very word firstborn is repeated four times. We see that same thing take place in chapter 12 and verse 29. God lays claim to the firstborn. Israel was His firstborn in the sense that Israel was the nation to whom God's name and honor and future was attached. And when Pharaoh attacked Israel, he was attacking the name and the honor and the plan of God. You don't mess with that. And what God was saying was, if you mess with my firstborn, I'm messing with yours. Ultimately, God was demonstrating how serious He is about protecting His own. He's so committed to protecting those whom He loves, He'll take them out. He will judge. He will punish. He will kill those who attack Him. God is serious about His love. God's love is an awesome and at times terrifying aspect to behold, because God's love is not cheap and trivial. God's love is so serious. It ultimately required the death of His firstborn. That is an incredible truth to grasp. So that night, God killed the firstborn of Egypt, both human and animal, rich and poor, didn't matter. There was no running, no hiding from God. There was no god or goddess in the Egypt religious system that had any power to protect them. If any of you have had an opportunity to go to Egypt and do any travels through that country, you can testify to the temples, to the statues, to the enormous buildings that were built in this day and age, to those gods and goddesses. They are impressive. that all of the prayers, all of the sacrifices that had been offered were a complete and total waste of time and wealth and power. There's only one God, and He demands and deserves love and worship and obedience. He demands your best. He demands your all, because He is the best. He is the all in all. In fact, you see this in chapter 13 of Exodus. Immediately after Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." And the message is clear. I am the Lord. I own it all. And later on, God elaborated on this command by having the entire tribe of Levi function in place of the firstborn. The tribe of priests represented the people before God, and in that sense, they became the tribe of the firstborn. In setting them apart, God said, "The firstborn are mine." Egypt attacked Israel. She attacked the firstborn son of God. And what would God do in response? The act of judgment is very clear. He acts in righteous anger toward those who attack His own. Now, contemporary Christianity, I'm ashamed to say, is often guilty of idolatry. Because the God that we often talk about, the God that we often sing about, the God that we think about, the God that is often preached and described, is not this God, but a God of our own desires. And this often comes out in conversations when people say, "Well, the God that I know and love would never kill anyone. The God that I know and love would never send anyone to hell. The God that I know and love would never judge any sin. The God that I know and love is loving and merciful and kind and good," as if we have to choose between God being loving and a God who is righteous. And the truth is, He's both. But when we only talk about the grace and the mercy of God, and we don't talk about the righteous anger of God, it isn't very long before the grace and the mercy of God is no longer discussed either, because there's nothing to be gracious about if there wasn't anything originally to be angry about. I not only believe that God is loving and merciful and kind and good, but I see from this text that God is serious about His own honor and those whom He loves. He is so serious that there is hell to pay for those who ignore Him. But there's another reason why this 10th act of judgment focused on the firstborn. And it is this point that I conclude with. It is this point that gives us a deeper sense of appreciation of what we are about to do together as a church family. It is also a point that gives us a much greater appreciation for chapter 12 and what we're going to study next week. And that second point is this: the firstborn, the reason the firstborn was such a big deal to God is because the firstborn points to Christ and it points to you, the church. The reason that Israel was called God's firstborn is because from Israel, God would bring forth His Son. Out of Egypt, the prophet wrote, "Will I call my son?" We have seen in our Advent series in years past how that was fulfilled. The parallels between Herod and Pharaoh are remarkable. Both of them attempted to thwart God's plan in a way that actually carried out God's plan. And God places a premium on the firstborn because they point to Christ, who in Colossians 1:15 is described as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn being used there not in the sense of time that Christ was created or actually was born. No, but Christ being in a position of honor over all. Now in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, the believers, the church, we are described as co-heirs with Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, You are placed into the body of Christ. You become part of the family of God. Jesus Christ becomes your older brother. You have Christ as your brother. So you are a co-heir with Christ. Positionally, you are viewed as being part of the firstborn. Like Israel of the Old Testament, the church now is here to carry out on this earth the name of God, to establish the reputation and the honor and the esteem of the Father. We are the firstborn of God in that sense, a fact that the author of Hebrews carried out for us in chapter 12 and verse 23 when he said, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's us. Now next Sunday we will look at the actual Passover event. The symbolism is so powerful. Every firstborn son who was in a house where the blood of a lamb was applied to the doorposts and the crossbar was spared. God did not judge them because a lamb was judged for them. God did not want to judge them. God wanted to spare them. God wanted to redeem them. God wanted to rescue them. Why? How do we know that? Because he sent this information ahead of time. Said, do this! He told them to get a lamb. Kill the lamb. Put the blood on your doorpost, and on that night I will pass over you. My judgment will not visit you because I will accept the death of one in your place. 1,400 years later, Jesus gathered his disciples together with him in the upper room, and they were observing the Passover. And what he was showing them is that the lambs that were killed on the night of the original Passover all pointed to him. It was all about him. He was the ultimate lamb whose life would be poured out through the shedding of his blood on the cross. And when you believe that truth, when you trust in Christ alone and throw the weight of your soul upon Him, and you trust in Christ alone as the Lamb of God who took upon Himself your sin and paid for your sin by taking your death, you become a child of God. You become part of the community of the redeemed. Communion is a ritual of the redeemed. Communion is a reminder for the firstborn. We are spared. We are forgiven. We are raised up. We are declared righteous because God accepted the life and the death of His firstborn so that we could become sons of God. What a glorious truth. I'm going to ask the men who will be serving communion to slip out from their seats and get ready to do that right now. And as they do that, I remind you of the significance of the bread and the cup. Because in a few minutes, these men are going to pass one of these trays in front of you that has with it these little pieces of bread that represent the body of Jesus Christ, the body of the Lamb. That on that original night, was broken on that original night was slit. It was a gruesome act. But God was making it so clear. Our sin is serious. But through the death of one in your place, His judgment passes over you in order that His grace can reach you. This bread can't do anything to save you. Don't take this bread unless you have trusted in the one that this bread represents. This cup cannot save you. It cannot forgive you. It is not a good luck charm to help you have a better week. Don't take this if that's what you think. This cup represents blood. This is violent right here. Because that's how serious our sin is. But it was Christ who took the ultimate violence upon Himself, so that righteous anger would pass over you. Even the righteous anger was poured out on Christ. It was done in order to pass over you, so that you could be the recipient of His grace and love. If you have never trusted in Christ alone, stop trusting in your good deeds. Stop trusting in your religious observances. Stop trusting in some act of confirmation or baptism as a child or an infant or any of those things. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. Trust Christ alone. That is what these point to. And that is why we as a body of believers are commanded to observe this together. Because He's all we've got. But He's all that we need. Communion is a time for us to examine our hearts. Are we living in a way that is consistent with what we profess to believe? Let God use this time in your own life. Pray to Him. Talk with Him. Ask Him to point out things in your life that you need to do business with as men come forward and serve.